afternoon, everybody. I'd like to welcome you all for the first time to Grace Presbyterian Church. We are, as of today, a mission work of the Northern California Presbytery of the PCA. Yeah. This week we continue our ladies' studies, our weekly studies. So there's a ladies' study on Monday nights at 6:30. If you're interested in participating in that, contact Sarah or Allison. We also have a men's study on Wednesdays, and you can talk to me or Armand about that. We've been meeting at Matthew's house. And today, following the service, we have a Sunday school. We'll be going through the Westminster Confession. Shorter Catechism. That's right. I forget which book it was. We're just in our second week of that. We are collecting funds for a family in need in our group. If you are able to give to that, you can put an envelope in the box and just mark Deacon's Fund on it. And like I said before, Armand and I attended the presbytery meeting of the Northern California Presbytery on Friday. Having not ever attended a presbytery meeting in the past, I was warned that it was going to be painful and dry and very procedural, and it was all of those things, but it was also really encouraging and loving and open and really supportive. And it's really exciting that we got a chance to be part of that group and we get to start building those relationships. I don't know if everybody has heard this. I think probably everybody here, most of you guys have heard that the session at Brad and Daniel's church has volunteered, and they were appointed on Friday to be our session as the temporary session. And I'm going to put Brad on the spot. We haven't talked about this yet, but I would like to, at our next meeting, see if it's possible to set up something where maybe once a week on these Sunday services, if we could rotate and have one of the other members of the session, have the other members introduce themselves and start to get to know the group. So hopefully we can put something like that together so that everybody gets to know.
Awesome. Absolutely.
Inappropriate or too much of a surprise. So with that, we'll get started today.
Pastor John Leonard coming.
Oh, that's right. And we have a pastor, I think we mentioned it before, who is interested in supporting a church plant. His name is John Leonard. He's currently in Philadelphia, right? He will be preaching for us next Sunday. He's got a daughter in California. He's interested in moving closer to her, and possibly would be coming out here to help us for a few years. So he'll be online preaching next week, and sometime in April, we're still working out the details. Is it April, right? He is planning a trip potentially to come out in person and meet everybody, and they're going to their granddaughter's baptism. They'll drive back through Reno and spend a few days with us here. They've asked about attending the ladies' study and the men's studies during the midweek, and we'll try to set up something maybe on a Tuesday night where maybe the rest of the group can hang out with them and have dinner or something like that. Anything else?
I think we're good.
Good? All right. Take a moment to prepare your hearts, and Brad will get us started in our worship. Thank you.
a call to worship is just one example, an indication that God invites us, he calls us into worship. It doesn't work the other way around. And so I'm going to invite you to participate with me. I'll read the calls and you read the responses in bold in your bulletin as we're called to worship. God's steadfast love endures forever.
With whole hearts, we give thanks to God.
We come to praise God, singing the wonder of God's way.
In troubled times, we're preserved from our enemies.
God's purposes will be fulfilled.
So we rejoice, for God's steadfast love endures forever.
His steadfast love endures forever. Let's stand and worship the God of steadfast love.
Let's stand together and open to hymn number 302, Come Christians Join to Sing. Hymn number 44, How Great Thou Art. Hymn 44.
Thank you.
as in any relationship, the relationship that God calls us to is one that requires honesty, that we live in the light before Him and before one another. And so that's just one of the reasons that we practice a confession of sin, and we practice it because we don't have to hide, because we can be confident in what Christ has done to forgive our sin. So I'm going to invite you to join me now. We'll read the words of the confession of sin together.
Let's read together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we are thankful that your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than all our sin. Forgive us our careless attitudes toward purposes, our refusal to relieve the suffering of others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasures of heaven, our neglect of your wise and gracious law. Help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what is good, love what you love, and do what you command. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us stand together and sing the Gloria Patri.
The profession of faith this afternoon is actually, you may recognize it. It comes from the book of Philippians in the New Testament. And we wrote it here at Grace Sacramento as a profession that we do together each time there are new members added to our church. And so in some ways, I think it's kind of fun to invite this group. You guys are newly a mission church to do this profession of faith together. So I'll read the parts that are the calls, and I think there's somebody there to lead you in the response. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy,
let us strive to be of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind.
Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves.
Let each of us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus,
who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name,
so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Please remain standing as we sing one more song before the sermon, hymn number 53, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty.
First one.
standing for the reading of God's word, or sorry, corporate prayer. You may be seated, sorry.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so happy today to have the privilege and the responsibility to come before you and pray for the other churches in our presbytery. Thank you for providing us with a loose network of support and wisdom and guidance over the past 13 months. You have faithfully provided the resources and the means to have your word delivered regularly to this congregation. We are excited to see what you have in store for us next. We look forward to building new relationships with the churches in California, Hawaii, and Utah. May our story be an encouragement to them. Please open doors for us to support the pastors, elders, and congregations across this presbytery and other mission works throughout the region and around the world. May we all have a heart and a passion to be your witnesses, not just as another church in Reno, but as a body of believers who love their neighbors and care about their souls. We pray that you would continue to bless your church, grow our numbers, mature our faith. We pray that we may honor you with our worship. Father, we recognize that you did not build this network because of something special here within us. We can't come before you because we are weak, foolish, and sinful. We come to you because we are in need of your strength, your wisdom, and in need of your guidance. We lift up our prayers to you because you are the only one who can help us in our times of need. We pray that you would protect and flourish the marriages in our church. We ask for your love because ours is inadequate. We pray that we may be examples of Christ as husbands and as wives. We ask that you may bring healing and restoration where it is needed. We ask that you strengthen and guide our hearts and our souls so that our marriages are centered around you. We also pray today for the family of Armand's co-worker, Andrew. Andrew's two-year-old son was hospitalized this week with RSV and seizures. We thank you that he has been able to return home. We pray that you would heal him, give him rest, and that soon he would no longer need to rely on a ventilator. Please comfort his family. Give wisdom and guidance to the physicians. We pray for the unknown and private needs within this body. Father, you know our needs more completely than we even know ourselves. I pray that throughout all of our trials and tribulations, that your people are able to recognize that your hand is always at work. Give us the strength to endure and the wisdom to understand that you use all circumstances for your ultimate glory. Help us to put our trust in you. We pray all of these things in Christ our Savior. Amen.
Okay. Now I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. The scripture today comes from the book of 2 Samuel. This is 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 17. It says there, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, that I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Well, you know you're getting old when junior high slang doesn't make any sense to you anymore. My wife Olivia and I were junior high youth pastors, and we used to take very seriously, as part of our job, staying culturally literate. We would spend hours on the clock trying to stay up on media and on the music and the people and the slang that helped our junior high students define their world and the way that they communicated with each other. But I think these days, maybe I've lost my touch. I feel more often like I'm telling dad jokes than anything else. The other day, one of my kids came home from snowboarding with his buddies, and I asked how it was, and he said, "It was epic." He and his friends say this a lot, epic. And I think I get it. I think I know that it means cool or good or awesome, but I wonder if they understand that they're talking about poetry. That's, like if you look up epic in the Oxford Dictionary, it will tell you an epic is a long poem, typically one derived from an ancient oral tradition, narrating the deeds and adventures of heroic or legendary figures in history or in a region. And so it makes sense that epic has taken on several other meanings. You can find a definition that says that epic refers to something or someone that is heroic or majestic or impressively great, which of course refers directly to my son and his friends and their snowboarding. But epic can also mean sort of a term that describes an era or a season or a chapter or an episode in history, an epic. And this morning is 2 o'clock in the afternoon, today, as we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe that we're reading about an epic moment in the life of David, an epic moment that I think every person needs to arrive at in their own life, in their own faith, in their own pursuit of God. But I also think that we're reading about an epic moment in God's relationship with his people, and that it is crucial for us to understand what's happening in this passage if we're interested in understanding who Jesus was and what he came to do. So this morning, let's take a look at this epic moment in David's life, and we'll take a look at the epic moment in God's relationship with his people. So the question is, the setup is, have you ever looked around at a moment in your life, at your circumstances, and seen that the preparations that you have made, the plans that you laid are working themselves out, the things that you'd hoped for are coming to fruition, your accomplishments are there to be seen, and thought to yourself, man, this is my moment. Like, I've arrived. This is my time. 2 Samuel 7 is sort of like that moment for David. This is the shepherd boy who once fought a giant with a slingshot. Now he is a hero. He's survived exile from his country. He's survived war with neighboring enemies. He's survived repeated assassination attempts on his life by Saul and others. He's navigated the kidnapping of his family members. He's outlived Saul, the first king of Israel, and has been legitimately and publicly crowned king of Israel. By the time we arrive at 2 Samuel 7, he's united the tribes of Israel and built a palace in Jerusalem. And now he's brought the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbolic sign of God's presence with his people and the law that he has given to his people. And David has brought it to Jerusalem, symbolically indicating that the power of the monarchy and the blessing of God are in one place. This is David's moment. This is an epic moment in his reign. And according to scholars, an epic poem includes at least four components. One, deeds of superhuman strength and valor. For instance, maybe defeating a giant with a slingshot. Secondly, an epic includes or takes place in a vast time frame or in a vast setting, possibly the uniting of 12 clans that had been divided for some time and bringing them into unity in a place called the Promised Land. Third, an epic includes supernatural or otherworldly forces in motion, maybe like the strange anointing of a shepherd boy in the corner of a kingdom who does in fact become king. And fourth, the plot centers in an epic around a hero or some a hero of unbelievable stature. And so you might think, if you were David, this is my moment to be the hero. This is my epic moment. And so here's what he proposes. In verses 1-3 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, it says that now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So David essentially says, God has done so much for me. I want to do something for him. I have a palace. I want to build a temple for God. Remember, at this moment, the worship of Yahweh is still, while there is a capital city and there's a palace for the king, the worship of Yahweh is still happening in a tent, in a tabernacle. And Nathan, who is the royal prophet, he's David's spiritual advisor. He prays for David and communicates with David and God. Nathan, off the cuff, says, "You know, well, there's certainly nothing. There's nothing wrong with that idea. In fact, there's nothing morally. There's no moral objective to building God a temple. So go for it." In fact, David, that plan seems like it would be a beautiful and self-sacrificial way to use the power and the wealth that you have, that you've acquired. But as the story goes, God had other plans. Have you ever been in that situation? Your moment to be the hero. You've got the resources, you've got the plan. You have devised that you're about to do something truly great, maybe even beautiful, maybe even sacrificial, and for no good or moral or deeply theological reason that you can figure out, your plans are thwarted. You can't do it. You find out that God has other plans. While my wife, Olivia, and I were dating, we wrestled with what to do with those three important words, "I love you." When do you say those? How do you know that you mean that when you say, "I love you"? What's the right time to say to somebody, "I love you," and know that it's true? And along the way, I had communicated with her that I had become convinced that the person that I said I love you to was the woman that I had become convinced I would marry. That I wasn't going to say those words unless that's what I meant. And so we've been dating for some time, and I believed that that epic moment had arrived. I had spent significant time thinking and praying, and I'd become convinced that it was time to say to her those three words, "I love you." And so it was a beautiful summer night. We were sitting together on a friend's porch swing in the backyard. We were alone under a magnificent starlit sky in northern Minnesota. And I decided, this is my moment to be a hero. And so I turned to her gently and I said, "Olivia Johnson, I love you." And at that exact moment, a drunk guy tumbled over the back fence and mumbled some kind of greeting to us, and then ran across the backyard holding up his pants that were falling down and stumbled into the next backyard over the next fence. Who's the hero now? So the story is that Nathan goes to bed the night that David has proposed this temple building, and that night he hears from God. It says in verse 4 that that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. It said, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house?" God says, essentially, "David, that's a beautiful plan, but it's not my plan." And let's take just a couple of minutes and look at what God says next. This is the passage that we read already today, because I think that in it, God makes this kind of the same point in two different ways. So in verse 8, he says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will do it." Essentially, the point is, only God initiates every promise. Only God initiates the relationship between God and people. It doesn't work the other way around. People, even kings like David, don't make deals with God. Anytime there is a relationship between us and God in the scripture, it's based on God's pursuit, God's initiation, God's work, his promises, because he's the only one who keeps his word. We don't. We make all kinds of promises that we mean well, but cannot keep. Just the other day, I had a conversation with a neighbor who said to me that when he was bedridden and preparing to go in for brain surgery to have a tumor removed, he promised God that if he survived, he would return to church. And he hasn't been in church in years. I don't doubt the sincerity of the promise that he made or the good intentions that he made them with, but we are not people of our word. We do not have the ability to follow through on many of the things that we intend to do. There is a vast difference between making some kind of pious deal with God to get me out of this situation or to get me into what I want. There's a vast difference between that and actually submitting to God's will and plan for your life. You can make endless deals and never really see any change in your heart or in your life. But if you realize that God has pursued you, that he initiates, that he sent Christ for you, he has come to us in Jesus. If you actually find that that softens your heart and you submit your life to God, you will never be the same. here's almost the same point in a different way. In verse 10, he says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall not afflict them as they did formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people, I will give you rest from all your enemies." The point being essentially that only God provides the security and assures the future that we hope for. People, even kings like David, cannot make plans that are good enough or powerful enough to provide the security and the rest that we desire, because only God knows and only God controls all that shall come to pass. Many of us say that we believe this, that we profess that God is a sovereign God and that all things, that he's working all things for our good. And yet our anxiety levels and our contingency plans and our insurance policies might beg to argue that functionally, while we say that's what we believe, we think and we live otherwise. My friends, every one of us needs to come to this epic moment in our relationship with God, where we realize that our promises cannot sustain us, but only his can, that our plans will not protect us, but only his will. The moment where we realize that God has initiated a relationship with us, that he's the only one who will always keep his promises and that he holds our future in his hands. For some of us, that epic moment will come when we hit the bottom of the barrel, when everything and everyone has failed us, including our best and even most selfless plans, and we realize that we have nothing and no power, and we reach out to God in his grace to save us and look for a savior. But for some of us, this epic moment will come when we're on the top of our game, even in the midst of triumph, when we realize that our own power and our own wealth and our own plans fail to give us what we thought they would, fail to provide us with the security and rest that we desperately feel like we need and thought that they would provide. Or when we see our own good and most selfless plans fail because they're not God's plans. But one way or another, every one of us needs to come to this epic moment where we realize that we were made for God. It's not the other way around. So this is definitely an epic moment in David's life. It's another vivid picture for us of what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart and even submit the colossal plans that could only be accomplished by a king to what God has planned. But this passage is actually particularly epically bigger than anything that happens in David's life before he dies. It's certainly bigger than any kind of construction project in Jerusalem that David would propose. This is an epic moment in the history of God's relationship with people. It's an epic moment in the story of salvation. It has everything to do with the promise that God makes next. Let me read it to you. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So, yes, there are immediate implications for God in God's promise for David's life. Yes, when he dies, his son Solomon does fulfill this this prediction. He becomes king. And yes, when he dies, Solomon comes and builds an epic temple. And yes, David's offspring will ebb and flow in their faith, and they'll need to be disciplined by God and his law. But this is a promise that is about something so much larger than those fulfillments in David's lifetime. Many commentators call this passage the Davidic covenant. And to understand what that means, it's helpful to think about the difference between a prediction and a promise and how that works, because a covenant is not a prediction. It's not fortune telling from God, but it is a promise from God to us. So what's the difference between prediction and a promise? A prediction is a pretty flat thing. Your son will be king, he'll build a temple. And a prediction either comes true or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, we say it was a false prediction, or we say maybe we misunderstood. But a promise is different. A promise has a dynamic quality that goes beyond whether or not the details and outcomes come out as expected. Think about it this way. When I said, "I love you" to Olivia Johnson, and eventually when I asked her to marry me, I made a specific promise that we would be married. And you could say that that promise came true on our wedding day. You could also say that in another way, that promise only just began to come true at our wedding day. That at that point, "Will you marry me" had actually turned into, "Will you have and hold for better or for worse, and richer and in poorer, until death do us part." And that that promise eventually turned into, "Will you hold my hair back while I throw up like my mom used to do?" And that promise eventually turned into, "Will you work at Starbucks to be my sugar mama and help put me through seminary?" And it's the same promise, but the fulfilling of it takes on different forms and different, and it calls for different responses in different epochs, in different circumstances in our lives. The promise remains the same. The actual words don't need to change, but the relationship is what dictates how that promise is fulfilled at any given moment in our situation. You can actually say that each passing year, we understood our promise better. In fact, what it was that we had promised to one another became clearer the longer it developed, the further we went along. And this is the way God's relationship with people works in the scripture. A single promise made at the very beginning of the scripture to deliver us from our sin and restore us to a relationship with God, made to Eve and Adam in the third chapter of Genesis. The same promise, which in different epic moments in history and scripture becomes clearer and can be more understood and more specific and more fully fulfilled as time goes on. God said to Eve in Genesis 3, after sin had destroyed her relationship with Adam and her relationship with God, he said, her offspring, someone who came from her womb would crush the head of Satan and destroy evil. Generations later in Genesis 12 and 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, who is the offspring of Eve. And he's told that God was going to make his name great, and that his family would inherit a promised land, and that through his family, the entire world would be blessed. Generations later, Moses and the people of Israel make a covenant with God on Mount Sinai, and he gives them his law, and he says, "You, the descendants of Abraham, are about to possess the land that I promised him, and you will be a blessing to the world as you fulfill my law and they see my character and my love personified in your midst." And so in each one of these epic moments, the same promise is fulfilled in a different way and becomes clearer and more succinct about how it is that God is going to carry out his plan of salvation for his people. And you can see in these words to David, in fact, you can see in the life of David, the fulfillment of so much of this promise, this dynamically developing promise, right? David is famous. His name is great in all of the world. He's united Israel as one kingdom in the, and he's brought them to live in a promised land. He's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to indicate to the watching world that this will be a people that submit to God's law and try to personify his character. 2 Samuel 7, in God's words to David, are filled with echoes of these previous epic moments. God promises him a great name, like he promised Abraham his name would be great. He promises David that offspring from his body would inherit the throne, just like he promised Eve, offspring from her body would conquer evil. There's so much packed into this promise, and yet it also makes clear that David is not the fulfillment. He's not the end game of God's covenant with his people, but that a son of David will be. A great king who, like David, will unite people from every tribe. A king who will never have the Spirit of God taken from him because, as it says, he shall be to God a son. This new Davidic covenant is the latest epic development in how God is communicating what he will do to keep his promise. It's critical because through it, we start to get a glimpse of the fact that God's promise will be fulfilled through an individual, a messianic king, a representative of all humanity. It's critical reading if you want to recognize who Jesus is and who he believed himself to be. Jesus claimed to be, amongst other titles, the Son of David. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, of the tribe of David. He was a physical descendant of David's body. And he let people treat him like a king. When he arrived in Jerusalem in his final weeks of his life, he entered Jerusalem like a conquering king with singing and a parade, just like David did when he returned from killing Goliath. But Jesus insisted that his kingdom was not of this world, but that it would be, as according to the covenant of David, a kingdom that would be established forever. And as the book of Acts says in the 13th chapter, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. And later in the book of Acts, we're told, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, not David, but David's son, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that we were not able to obtain under the law, but a freedom, a forgiveness, a justification that is ours because God initiates it. He comes to us in the person of Jesus, and he offers us a future that is secured for us by Christ's death and resurrection and conquering of the grave. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that today might be an epic moment of faith for someone within earshot. We each need to come to the end of ourselves and reach out for salvation from Jesus. And I pray that that would be true. Lord, I pray that maybe today would be a day of returning, an epic return to what we said we believed, an epic return to trusting you. Lord, we're people of anxiety. We're people of much planning because somewhere deep in our hearts, we don't believe and trust in your love and your protection. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring us to that place. Lord, I pray for this church in Reno that you would show yourself to be faithful, that you'd keep your promises to your people, and that Part of that would be seeing your provision for them and for the work that they have been called to. Lord, I pray you'd give them humble hearts as they discover what parts of their plan are your plan and what parts you are leading in a different direction. Lord, I'm grateful for our time together. I pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together for our closing song. It is found in your bulletin, "He Will Hold Me Fast." We played this, I think, one time before, but I think it's pretty familiar. So I'm just going to go ahead and start playing.
Friends, this has been so good to be with you again. It was super good time hanging out with Ben and Armand this past week at Presbytery. Enjoyed good time together, and I hope gave a real accurate taste of the kind of godly men that are leading this denomination. And so we look forward to all that God is going to do. Let's be sent out with a good word, a benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
See you later, guys.